Good evening. Please won't you turn in God's holy words to Esther chapter 1. It's exciting to begin this book. And just while you're turning there, I'll just make comment. One of my many favorite lines and one of my many favorite hymns is this hymn with a line that says, Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. That's great writing, immortal gladness. Where does unconquerable, immortal, invincible joy come from? It comes from God, the giver of such, and nowhere else, not in this world, not in this life, but only from Him, giver of immortal gladness. We're in Esther now, and this evening's sermon is an introduction to the series as well as the beginning of the text, so some of my intro and conclusion relate more to the series as a whole, even as I seek to engage with the text specifically in verses 1 to 8. Let's read and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Esther chapter 1 verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both small and great, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Stop there and let's pray. Our Father, at this, the beginning of a new series in your word, we pray, as we always do, that you would glorify your name, that you would build up your people, that you would thwart the designs of the evil one and deliver us from his hand, and that you would save the lost. For Jesus' sake, amen. This is the house that Jack built. This is the cheese that lay in the house that Jack built. This is the rat that ate the cheese that lay in the house that Jack built. This is the cat that chased the rat that ate the cheese that lay in the house that Jack built. This is the dog that worried the cat that chased the rat that ate the cheese that lay in the house that Jack built. And on it goes, until the end of the poem where it says, this is the horse and the hound and the horn that belonged to the farmer sowing his corn, that kept the rooster that crowed in the morn, that woke the judge all shaven and shorn, that married the man all tattered and torn, that kissed the maiden all forlorn, that milked the cow with the crumpled horn, that tossed the dog, that worried the cat, that chased the rat, that ate the cheese that lay in the house that Jack built. It's a simple children's nursery rhyme showing how seemingly unrelated things, dogs, cats, rats, all find their place in a greater story. Things that are seemingly unrelated all somehow come together. The rooster that woke the judge, the lonely girl milking the cow, the block of cheese that was left unattended, however small, it has a part to play in the story of Jack's house. And Esther tells a similar tale. Not about the house that Jack built, but about how God is working all the little things, all the seemingly unrelated things, into one big grand conclusion. That is, the story of Jesus Christ and His church, the household of God. If you wanted just one verse To summarize the entire book of Esther, here it is. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8, 28. And everything in the book of Esther has a place in the great story of God glorifying Himself through the salvation of His people. Now, before I go any further, I would like to point out something strange, or something that might seem strange at first. Did you know that the book of Esther is the only book in the entire Bible that does not mention God by name? It doesn't say Lord or God or any other one of His names or titles commonly used in the other 65 books. More than that, Esther doesn't speak of God's law, the tabernacle, the temple, a priesthood, a prophet, a prophecy, or a vision. It doesn't mention angels or demons or state anything openly about God's grace or judgments. It doesn't talk of God's covenants or promises. There's no mention of the future Messiah. There's nothing about Jerusalem, the Ark, or the Promised Land. There's nothing about preaching or worship or prayer. In fact, the only thing that comes close to the language of Judaism or Christianity is a brief mention of fasting, which would necessarily include prayer, though prayer isn't actually mentioned. Which begs the question, why doesn't Esther talk to us in the same manner as the other books of the Bible? Why does it leave out any explicit reference to such things? And while I can't give you the exact reason, only God and the human author that He inspired would know that, I can say we should be grateful that it has come down to us in the form that it has, because God doesn't make any mistakes. And one of the things that this book does to us, for us, is it provides the perfect setting in which to put our theology into practice. It provides a training ground for understanding how God is working in the world to see His hidden hand moving behind the scenes. So that when we turn on the news, when we read the headlines, when we are dismayed by the decisions of our rulers and nations around us, what we do what Esther trains us to do, we discern the invisible hand of God behind it all. We see His fingerprints over everything, guiding, judging, hardening, softening, raising up, casting down, saving, and preparing. Put differently, when you read of the next corruption scandal, when you read of the latest ungodly legislation that threatens life or the church, when you read of strange coincidences that deliver the Christian from harm, and you see no reference to the Lord in the article, in the report, because of Esther, you are trained to add it in yourself. Your brain fills in the blank, and you say, aha, God's working here. You see God's providence in your life. And that's a word we'll talk about more another time. Now, that doesn't mean we just spiritualize everything any which way we want to. We don't do that with the book of Esther either. No, the key to understanding Esther is the rest of the Bible. The lens through which we are reading Esther is the other 65 books of Scripture. And that teaches us how we are to see and evaluate what happens around us. As Francois said in the prayer meeting, and I didn't know he would, as Romans 15:14 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through hope and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So Esther is training us to live in this perplexing world where the invisible hand of God is working. So even if we cannot see into the hearts of everyone involved, not even Esther or Mordecai, who make some questionable choices of their own, at least we have enough light to see the broad picture clearly and take the lesson from it. So this evening we're just doing the first 8 verses by way of introduction to the book. And my points will try to reflect both the immediate situation that we're reading of and some point of consideration out of it. First point, longest point, as is often the case, a golden age of empire and God's people central, torn, and tempted. A golden age of empire. Children, have you heard of a golden age before? it means a little bit what it sounds like. Gold is valuable, it's beautiful, it's rare. And age, well, that just means a number of years, a period of time. So a golden age is a time in the history of a country, any country, when it is doing very, 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 very well. The best it ever has. When its art, its culture, its treasures, its armies, its laws, its sciences, most of it or all of it is rich and thriving. Some would say the golden age of America was the post-war economic boom of the 1950s, a house, a car, a job, and a television for every family. The golden age of England might be the 19th century Victorian Britain, when the empire was huge and the Royal Navy ruled the waves. The golden age of Rome might be from when Caesar Augustus consolidated his rule to the reign of Emperor Hadrian, when the empire was at its greatest extent, Hadrian's Wall being up there in parts of, or reaching near Scotland. Well, the book of Esther takes place in another golden age. The golden age of a different empire, the empire of Persia, also called the Achaemenid Empire, but let's just stick with Persia, that's easier. And its ruler is called Ahasuerus, better known as Xerxes, verse 1. And there's no question that his empire is vast. It covers 127 provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia and Africa, including the countries of what are now Egypt, Israel, Turkey, Jordan, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and many more, even touching into parts of modern-day China and reaching into Europe. Their armies marched across the length and breadth of the earth, including an elite corps of a 10,000-strong Special Forces Division of soldiers called the Immortals, the heart of the army, the best of the best, the royal bodyguard. And the winter capital of this great empire, verse 2, was the citadel, the stronghold of Susa in modern Iran. Here in the cooler months, the entire court of the king would travel before heading to other capitals, including Babylon and other seasons. And both Daniel and Nehemiah found themselves at Susa at various times, if you read their books, during this period of Jewish exile. Here's where our story begins. Ahasuerus is in the third year of his reign, which means the year is 483 BC, and that date is important because it helps us understand where to put things in the biblical timeline. You may remember that roughly 100 years earlier, Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Judah was defeated, and the nation was taken into Babylonian captivity. That was 586 BC. That's marked the start of the Jewish exile out of the Promised Land. Now you fast forward to 70 or so years, and now the Babylonians have been defeated, and the Persian Empire has arisen, and Cyrus the Great declares that the Jews may return to the Promised Land. And not long afterwards, you've got Nehemiah building the walls of Jerusalem, you've got Ezra building the temple, and this is the period of history that we're in now. It's also the time of the Chinese philosopher Confucius in the East, the Greek philosopher Socrates in the West, plus, and some of the older children may know this name, it's when Pythagoras came up with his theorems for mathematics and geometry. The first Olympic Games had started around 200 years before these events, and the traditional founding of the city of Rome a little bit earlier than that. More recently, just 7 years before this banquet, Ahasuerus's father had been defeated by the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon. You know that name. It's where we get the word marathon from when we're talking about long-distance running. Then after that battle, one man ran the distance to bring the news that the Persians had been driven back, the Battle of Marathon. And Xerxes, Ahasuerus, of whom we are reading here, swore vengeance in the name of his father. So you can see the world is a busy, it's a changing place. Yet you know what is interesting as Esther begins and continues? None of what I just told you is in here. None of those details. It doesn't talk about the great philosophers, the great battles, or the movements of nations. Now, Esther focuses on just a few characters belonging to a small and exiled people, the Jews. But differently, no matter how great the armies, no matter how flashy the treasures, no matter how deep the philosophy, no matter how advanced the sciences, God's attention is always riveted upon those upon whom he sets his love. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry, Psalm 34:15. They are his focus, even as he reigns over everything around them. And that's the case going forward from here as well in the events that follow. Notice that in verse 3, we read that the guests of the six-month celebration and feast included various dignitaries, officials and servants, and then some of them are named specifically. The army is there, for instance, the army of the Medes and the Persians, the generals, the marshals, the military staff, but also the nobles are there. The royalty, the aristocracy, the courtiers, and all their hangers-on who just hang on and ride the coattails without actually doing anything. And the governors are there, the satraps, some translations have it, the political elites who wielded local or regional power. All the spheres of ruling society are here, military, nobility, and political. And this is where that timestamp becomes interesting, the third year of Ahasuerus' reign, 483 BC. Because it is just before another major event in the history of the ancient world. And what is it? The next Persian invasion of Greece saw Athens destroyed and the famous Battle of Thermopylae, where King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans fought to death against the armies of this King Ahasuerus. It seems highly probable then that Esther 1 verse 3 includes planning for that expedition. The ancient historian Herodotus records the speech that Xerxes gave his war council, a council just like this one, and quite possibly the same one that we're reading about. The Persian king said, "For this cause I have now summoned you together, that I may impart to you my purpose. It is my intent to bridge the Hellespont and lead my armies through Europe to Hellas," that's Greece, "that I may punish the Athenians for what they have done to the Persians and to my father." Remember, 7 years before. "I, on his and on all the Persians' behalf, will never rest till I have taken and burnt Athens. I am resolved to send an army against them. We shall make the borders of Persian territory, we shall make the borders of Persian territory and of the firmament of the heaven to be the same." So he's ambitious here. "I will make all to be one country when I have passed over the whole of Europe. This is how you shall best please me. When I declare the time for your coming, every one of you must appear and with a good will." And sure enough, he did go to war. One which would see him start well, hence Thermopylae, he won, and then stall with a Greek counterattack. And a century after this, it gave rise to Alexander the Great and the downfall of Persia and the spread of Greek culture, all of which was eventually swallowed up by Rome. But this book that we're reading of doesn't mention any of it. It doesn't focus on it. It doesn't look at the major happenings in the world around us, things that fascinate historians. Because there's something much more important at the heart of this book. It's the story of a woman, Esther, and her uncle Mordecai, and their desperate struggle to save their people, the Jews, the very people through whom God would bring his Son, the Savior of sinners. That's what this is about. Because that's what's important to God. His glory in the salvation of his people. When Greece and Persia fought their wars, God's eyes were on his people. When America and her allies faced down the Soviet Union during the Cold War, God's eyes were on his people. When Putin's Russia invaded Ukraine, God's eyes were on those small clusters of Christians swept up in the middle of it all. While Western nations tear themselves apart in gender madness, while corrupt political parties pass nonsensical bills, While the powers that be move the decimal points of the interest rate, God's eyes are fixed on His people. As far as the Lord is concerned, His people, His church, whether the holy remnant and ethnic Israel in the Old Testament or fully matured in the New, they are always at the center of history. Not to exalt man, but because He is guiding His people according to His purposes for His glory through His Son's death, burial, and resurrection. This is true even when His people are torn and persecuted, whether by Pharaoh in Egypt, or Haman in Esther, or Antiochus Epiphanes the Greek, or Nero of Rome, or Catholic popes, or Chinese or North Korean communists, or left-wing bureaucrats and liberal socialist democracies. Always the Lord has His eye on His people to sustain, to save, and to gather them to Himself. And the danger is never that God will forget us in times of persecution. The danger, rather, is that His people will forget Him in golden ages, in times of plenty and ease. That through worldliness, believers will be swallowed up into the surrounding culture, especially for these Jews who did not return with Ezra and Nehemiah, but stayed behind. I mean, all around them, Persia reigns supreme. Persian culture, Persian coins and currency, Persian military might to attract adventurous young boys, Persian fashion in high society attracting impressionable young girls, Persian art, Persian architecture, Persian history and revisionism, Persian governance and efficiency, so neat, so organized, so orderly, so provenly effective. Persia seemed to have it all. I mean, even the word Persia, it just sort of oozes elegance, doesn't it? And opulence. Persian carpets. Persian kitties. Persian ancestry. It's so regal. It's so established. And the temptation was to be swallowed up by it all. In the face of all this obvious glamour and proven success and its modern day equivalents, the believer in God might easily be tempted to surrender, to compromise their convictions and forget about the Lord and these ancient promises concerning the far, far distant future. For all you Star Trek fans, this pressure from the world has been compared by one author to the power of the Borg, a race of cyborgs that mechanically absorbed everyone in their path with the famous catchphrase, "Strength is irrelevant. Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated." Every day, that's the pressure that comes upon the church from the world. Your faith cannot withstand the progress of society. Your Christ is irrelevant. Your resistance to temptation and compromise is futile. You will have to bow the knee to the way the world works. You will be assimilated. With my carrot or stick, the golden age of our world's scientific and technological achievements calls to the Christian to surrender their foolish faith in the cross. As 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that right there is the antidote to the temptations of the world. It is to keep our vision upon the cross of Jesus Christ. His word, His work, His promises must be foremost in our living and in our thinking. We must not give ground. We do not look back like Lot's wife did. We do not get assimilated into the surrounding culture. So that's the first point. A golden age of empire and God's people, central, torn, and tempted. The second point is this: a giant ego and the pride of sinners in themselves. Perhaps you might say a gargantuan ego. I don't know if you've heard the fabled story of the giant Gargantua. It's a very long tale. The French author who wrote the story at one point said that the giant's mouth was so large that he once accidentally ate six people without realizing it when they hid in his lettuce in his salad. And they managed to avoid being swallowed in his mouth by taking shelter under his gums. So the big-mouthed giant had to use a whole walnut tree as a sort of toothpick to fish them out. And over time, this word gargantua became part of the English language, and it fits Ahasuerus or Xerxes pretty well. A proud, boastful man who thinks too highly of himself. At this point, based on the dates given, he's about 35 years old, which means he's young enough to be healthy and old enough to know what he wants. And he's supremely sure of himself and his own importance. In fact, one ancient inscription in one of the other capital cities, because remember there's more than one, Persepolis, has been translated as follows: I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big and far-reaching earth, the son of King Darius, the Achaemenian, a Persian, son of a Persian, an Aryan of Aryan descent. I mean, I can only imagine what this guy would be like if he had access to Twitter or X or whatever it's called these days. I mean, he'd sound like a lot of celebrities and politicians, perhaps some teenagers, some former presidents. Proud, boastful, braggart, full of self-importance, incapable of admitting wrong, with every decision calculated to advance their own reputation. A giant ego, a gargantuan ego. And like all such gigantic, big-mouthed toddler tyrants, capable of both massive meltdowns, sulkiness and petty cruelty, we'll see that here, but also elaborate displays of warmth and generosity to make others like him as he tries to build a name for himself, a legacy to be remembered by, again, as we've just been reading about right now, tyrannical and self-absorbed. And this is one such time. Verse 4. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Imagine this, a 6-month-long celebration of self. 180 days of showing off, of preening and strutting before the camera, we might say. And the Bible's taking pains to show us just how highly he thought of himself. It's almost humorous to the point of being ridiculous. Royal glory, splendor, pomp of ceremony. In every day was a carnival with one goal: to make Xerxes look good. Every day, military parades and colorful peacocks, pheasants and flights of fancy. Every day, banners and singers and poets and sycophants oozing, gushing over the great Ahasuerus. And don't think of this feast here being out of true generosity, whether it's for great or small within the citadel, within the main compound of the city. It wasn't out of any love or for affection. This was a man who existed to please himself, and he could turn as quickly to sudden violence if it suited his mood. In fact, do you know what this same man did when he finished planning his invasion and went ahead and went to Greece, like I mentioned earlier? He came to the Dardanelles Strait, the Hellespont. That's the water gap between modern Turkey and modern mainland Europe. He arrived there and he struggled to get his armies across on these bridges and these pontoons that kept sinking. And he became so angry that he ordered the water to be lashed 300 times and branded with red hot irons in punishment. Now, that'll learn you, yeah. This was the sort of man we're dealing with. And this is the man Esther will eventually marry, by the way. He's not some strong, somewhat noble ruler, like in the movie One Night with the King. Ah. Oh. Don't take your theology from that film. Xerxes wasn't a more or less good guy with minor character flaws that Esther would lovingly correct into a happily ever after story. She wasn't the music that tamed the savage beast. He was an arrogant fool who could, with a single signature, sign the death warrant of whole nations and peoples, a short-tempered, easily manipulated, sometimes drunken, dangerous pagan ruler. And perhaps all this is reflected in his name, Ahasuerus. It's a bit hard to know the origins of the word. It can mean chief or prince or head. It can also be used as a title like Lion King, showing royalty and ferocity. And you can find those sort of definitions online. But as one scholar says, the Hebrew form of Xerxes, Ahasuerus, it sounds comical when pronounced in Hebrew and would correspond to something like King Headache in English. And he's going to be a headache going forward. Or to put it in different terms, children, the story of Esther is not like the story of Beauty and the Beast. When the young girl Belle goes in there and she wins him over and she redeems this grumpy, tragic character, the cursed prince, and he's revealed to have a good heart and they fall in love and live happily ever after. No, Xerxes is much more like Gaston. And you remember him, proud and dangerous. One moment he's gazing lovingly at his own reflection in the mirror. The next he's trying to murder those who get in his way. That's who this is. And it is a terrible and hateful thing in a person to see this sin of pride. Pride is what makes husbands and wives unforgiving and to draw apart. Pride is what stops people from admitting that they are wrong, that they have sinned, and they need to repent. Pride prevents the struggling from coming to say, "Help me, I need grace." Pride makes children not want to be seen around other children who aren't as popular or as fun as they would like them to be. Pride exalts self over others, puts oneself first. Pride believes that self can be good enough to earn a place in heaven. Pride rejoices in sin and will not repent, but calls good evil and evil good. It was pride that made Satan to fall, pride that made Adam and Eve to follow. It was Xerxes' pride that made him sign away the lives of the Jews. It was his pride that drove him to invade Greece, where he was humbled. It was his pride that led him to later humiliate Vashti, his wife, which we'll come to next week. And as the Bible says many, many times, very clearly, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We'll see that in the book of Esther too. Third and final point, a garden feast and the greater banquet in future paradise. Part of the six-month spectacle included a seven-day feast for everyone in the citadel, in the main compound, as I said, and that would include people of various station and rank, great and small, but a significant number of them. And you look at the attention to detail that is given us in the book of Esther, and just allow it to paint a picture in your imagination. Well, this is fun. It's nice to take scripture and allow it to just fill out our thinking so that we can visualize the scene. Verse 5, the feast is being held in the palace gardens. Huge, well-watered, and beautifully landscaped if modern palace gardens are anything to go by. Verse 6, it's all decked out like a wedding. There's white cotton curtains unfurling in the gentle breeze. There's violet hangings like great banners, a splash of color that is fluttering alongside them. They are fastened with cords of fine linen and the imperial royal color of purple that's exceedingly costly and limited in its availability back then. There's nothing coarse or rough or scratchy or itchy, no plain fabrics about like sackcloth. No, it's only the most luxurious of materials. And they're tied not to wooden posts, but to rods of silver and marble pillars, scattered around, no doubt, to create pergolas, like a larpa, if you choose the term, these open and airy places to shelter you from the sun. I mean, even the couches, it says, are made of gold and silver, because, hey, why not? No one's going to run off with it. It's too heavy. The pavements, the pathways, even they are mosaics. They're pictures made out of countless different colored stones. In this case, there's porphyry, which is a granite filled with crystal, I'm told. There's marble, there's mother of pearl, there's precious stones. So people are literally walking on works of art. And as for refreshments, verse 7, drinks are served in golden vessels of different kinds. Cups, flasks, horns, flagons, each catching the glint of the sun as it flashes between the white and violet canopies. And they are drinking from the king's own cellar, royal vintage, a blank check, an open bar, lavished upon the guests without restraint. The king even gives a command, verse 8, there is no compulsion, meaning don't hold back, don't stand in protocol, don't worry what others may think, you have as much as you like, because the king has given orders to the hard-working palace servants to do as each man desired, to keep it coming. The scene is one of great festive celebration, of limitless indulgence, and no doubt hedonistic excess as people get carried away, including the king himself. Whenever there is this much rampant pleasure-seeking, and this much liberty that is granted, and this much alcohol that is flowing, sin always follows close behind. But this is the scene, and like a lot of wasteful government expenditure, the powers that be are happily using the tax money to celebrate themselves. Now, what I will mention now, in this next section, is not the point of the text of Esther at the time of its writing, but it is a valid usage of Esther looking back upon it, a point of application based on a New Testament verse. But did you notice where all this is happening? Look again at verse 5. It's in the garden of this Persian king's palace. Garden, Persian palace. Why is that interesting? Because it is practically the definition for the original word, paradise. Did you know this? The word paradise, it comes down to us through the centuries from an ancient Persian word meaning walled enclosure, walled garden, or enclosed park. And what it meant was the personal private retreat of wealthy families or rulers, a luxurious walled area within their stately homes or palaces, a place of rest, recreation, and feasting. They were, of course, very well kept, well tended, with plants and flowers and lawns and trees and walkways and bridges and mosaics and streams and ponds and maybe even fountains, together with areas to sit and recline in the heat or the cool of the day. In other words, what Esther is describing for us on the grandest scale of all, in the palace of a Persian emperor, at the height of his power, is a paradise feast in the garden of a king. Now, why do I mention all that? It's not just a point of interest. I mention it because that ancient word paradise, which is what we've literally been reading of, was picked up and used by others down through the centuries, including the Jews. It's not that Persia was the first to think of this. God was the first. That's what Eden was. It was a demarked area, a well-watered and tended garden of feasting and delight. But the actual word paradise, the word that we know, is Proto-Iranian. It's from this region of ancient Persia, and it was borrowed by the Greek language later on, the same Greek language that the New Testament is written in. And can you think of a particularly wonderful reference to paradise in the New Testament? Luke 23:43, where Jesus says, speaking through his sweat and blood and agony, looking at the crucified thief at his side in response to that man's faith, he says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradiso, paradise. And what would that Jewish thief, have thought of as he heard those words? What images would have sprung to mind? What memories of childhood stories from when he was a boy and he was, before he was ensnared in greater and greater and greater sin? What words from his father that he would remembered hearing spoken at every feast of Purim when the book of Esther was opened and read aloud? He would have remembered the one place in the Old Testament where there is a graphic Persian description of paradise. And it all would have come flooding into his mind when Jesus chose that word, of all the words that he could have chosen, of all the possible references to the final state of the believer. He could have said heaven, he could have said afterlife, he could have said eternal life. But he said paradiso, so that the poor, miserable, suffering wretch in front of him, who may well have been fairly uneducated, that he would remember Esther and the feast in the garden, and the garden that preceded the garden of God. To paraphrase, Jesus is saying to the tortured thief alongside him, we're going there now. We'll be there soon. We'll be feasting in a secure place, a garden of infinite delights. Only whereas Xerxes' feast, for all of its outward beauty, was corrupted by sin and vomit and drunken debauchery, and it came to an end in just 7 days, the feast of heaven's paradise is pure and wholesome and unending. And whereas Xerxes' feast concluded with arrogance and humiliation, and perhaps even blasphemy, as some ancient sources say that the golden cups used were the same ones that were looted from the Jewish temple. But the banquet of heaven will have only praise and honor and glory, joy and love and awe, and the celebration that marks it shall never fade away. In fact, do you remember the imagery of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ uses in Revelation 19? Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Its Eden restored and exceeded. Its fellowship with God and everlasting life. It's the imagery of the Christian's final state. Only unlike Xerxes humiliating his bride and taking her crown, Christ honors his bride and gives her a crown. And this is what God's people must fix their eyes upon in a world that tears and tempts us. In golden ages of material and technological benefits such as ours, in dark ages of persecution and opposition, such as which may be ours soon, and in old age of failing health, dying friends, and diminishing finances, we must remember the paradise of God that awaits us in the future. We must remember the story of Esther, a story in which everything seems to be going wrong, only to suddenly come right as God brings about his purposes. He won't be stopped. He won't fail. Everything will work out. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against us. Esther shows us this. The mighty Persian Empire couldn't stand against Christ. Or to put it in a poem, with apologies for everyone who loves poetry, this is the house that Jesus built. This is the church that is the house that Jesus built. This is the blood that bought the church that is the house that Jesus built. This is the cross that spilt the blood that bought the church that is the house that Jesus built. This is the governor that set up the cross that spilt the blood that bought the church that is the house that Jesus built. This is the young mother that gave birth to the governor that set up the cross, that spilled the blood, that bought the church, that is the house that Jesus built. And if you will allow me some liberty more still to skip to the end of this bad poetry, this is the God who made the promise that Abraham believed and gave his seed, that to Egypt went and then were freed, that they might live, that then rebelled and forgot the God of Israel, that sent them into exile to be judged by Babylon, that fell to Persia and Cyrus the Great, that nations ruled and enemies hate, that plotted still to kill the Jews, that Esther helped as Xerxes spared, that he may war with Greeks abroad, that drove him back and then fought Rome, that won the world and made a home, that made a man, that a man might make a heart to flutter, that won the love of her young mother, that gave birth to a governor, that set up the cross, that spilt the blood, that built the church, that is the house that Jesus built. I know the rhyme isn't elegant, but it makes the point. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those that are called according to his purpose. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, it fills us with joy to see your hand upon the steering wheel of history, and your invisible movements behind every event. And while we will not be so foolish as to boast of understanding all things that take place in our lives or in the lives of others, we will bow before you in humility and say, give us faith and grace that we may endure. Use this book of Esther to teach us, Lord, to fill us with hope and confidence, to encourage us in good works, to build up our faith as we seek to live before you in this world until Jesus returns. Glorify your name in all of our thoughts and meditations concerning Holy Scripture, and help us for your name's sake. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Or who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.